Except for a baseball game that I slept through on television, it's been a pretty good day. And very glad to see everyone with us this evening. And hope that you can make it back when you have the opportunity. We have on the screen there as a text, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, where John says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." This is the urging to be Christ-like. We find it throughout the scriptures. We made reference this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul tells us, "Be therefore imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Well, imitate me in being like Christ, being Christ-like. Paul's not giving himself as the model, but he's pointing us toward the model, who is Jesus, the one that we're supposed to be like. And then there is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where Peter says, "For hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So the expression, "Oh, to be like thee," is kind of a natural, out of the scriptures type of an idea or notion that we should desire to be as Christ-like as we possibly can. And it is in our being Christ-like in as many areas as we can that we accomplish what God wants to accomplish in finding our way to heaven and the salvation of other people's souls. So we want to examine that just a little bit this evening. First of all, oh, to be like thee in desire and goals. The question, it's kind of a funny question. It's intended to be funny, but it's asked in the media and by people that you don't know and all that. What is the meaning of life? I'm guilty of asking that question too. And of course, everybody knows the meaning of life is 42. Well, that's the standard answer because it comes from a certain book where that question was asked. And the book is intended to be farcical. It's not supposed to be a serious book. But anyway, why are we here? And I've often wondered, and I still wonder, when I was baptized, why didn't somebody drop the microphone in the water and just take me out? There's no time in my life when I was better suited for heaven than when I first became a Christian. Now, I wasn't very mature in Christ, but my intentions were as good as they'll ever get. And I was washed of all my sins and didn't have to worry about all of that. Now I have to worry about the fact that I have sinned again. And so there must be some reason that I am left here and wasn't killed when I got baptized. There's got to be some reason. Well, why did Jesus come? Well, first of all, he came because of all the corruption that was in the world through sinful practices. He came to this earth because of sin and the need for salvation. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd." And I've often thought that this is a good description of society of his day. It's also a good description of society of our day. People are scattered like sheep. They're likely to believe just about anything that you repeat to them. And the reason is because we don't have leaders. We've been taught, as a matter of fact, to reject the leadership or the authority of our leaders, whether they be parents or people in the church or the law or whatever. And so we gladly throw off the yoke of submission to do whatever we want. But Jesus was compassionate toward that generation, and I believe he feels compassionate toward this generation as well. In Philippians chapter, and for the same reason, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, Paul says that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Didn't waste my time on you, in other words. Well, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to shine their lights in a dark and perverse world. And we live in a dark and perverse world where lying is justified, even on the part of those who are in government, where all kinds of graft is not only justified, but it's encouraged. And what a sorry state of affairs that has to be. Well, if that's the way our public figures are, what do you think we're like? We're much the same, and so we have to be careful, because as those around us that we see contributing to the darkness are filled with sin, so are we. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the lesson is that all are lost. Romans 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. That's what we get. That's what we deserve because of our sin. Now, the purpose of Jesus coming was to seek and to save the lost, according to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And why was he singled out for salvation? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, was this some kind of a false humility that, I was going to say false humidity, false humility that Paul had? Was this understanding of his past behavior? You remember the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican over in Luke the 18th chapter? What did the publican pray? He wouldn't lift up his eyes into heaven, but he smote his breast and he said, "God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. That is, his sins were taken away. He was acquitted. It doesn't mean that they're just forgotten, because things that are forgotten can be scraped up again. They're gone. And God held them against him no more. Well, why? Because he's honest with himself. He was honest about his own life. And sometimes we need to use a little introspection to find out just exactly what we're like. Maybe we don't like the picture that we see. You look at Romans chapter 5. And verses 6 through 8, Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, to get God's perspective on a lot of this. He says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for the good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, that is, he proved his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus took our place in the acceptance of punishment. Now look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Now there Paul says, he begins by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we've gone over this enough time, but we need to, from time to time, go over it again. To look at verse 23 here and say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," it's almost like here is a category of people, and all of us at one time belong to it, and it doesn't sound so bad if we just lump them all together. But we need to think in terms of our own personal situation. All have sinned. I have sinned. I know my sins. I know what I've done. And it breaks my heart. But if we can piously fold our hands and say, "Yes, all men are sinners, and that means you and me," there's no acknowledgement in that. We have to take the statement personally, or it doesn't mean anything. But he goes on to say in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're all sinners. The wages of sin is death, remember. But we are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The sins are taken away because of what Jesus did. Jesus did something to redeem us from sin. He says in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation. Through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now this word propitiation is an appeasement of justice. The judge says, you got to go to jail. The law calls on you to go to jail. Justice demands that you go to jail. But I'm a nice guy, and you don't have to go. Now, that's propitiation. That's the covering of sin, the appeasement of justice. Well, it satisfies justice, but there's no answer to it except here we have a righteous God. He loves us enough to let us go scot-free when we sin. But how can he be a righteous God and do that? How can he let us get away with what we have done? Well, he's redeemed us through the blood of his Son. Our sins are propitiated through his blood to show us righteousness because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. So that when people look ahead from Old Testament times, they can see that God is not just letting them go scot-free. He's made provision for them. And then in verse 26, he says, for the showing I say of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. So here's how Jesus, or how God, can satisfy justice and at the same time demonstrate his love toward us by letting us go. He sent Jesus in our place to suffer the punishment for us. It's called a vicarious death, and it's something that we find throughout the Scripture with reference to what Jesus has done. And so, in that, justice is satisfied. Now, another way of putting it, much simpler, is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where he's talking about Jesus and the fact that he did no sin, neither was guile found. He didn't sin. Well, why did he die on the cross? He says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus took our place, and it's by his stripes we are healed. He bore our sins in his body upon the tree. Now, the intent is that we should live the right way, but sometimes we don't do that. Now, we've got to have the same kind of preoccupation or desire that Jesus had. The world is still lost. It's still characterized by sheep scattered, not having a shepherd. And one of the problems is that we don't have any shepherds. Or we have shepherds that lead the wrong way. Or we have shepherds that do their best to lead the right way and are rejected by the sheep. Well, that just doesn't make any sense. Well, when I was a kid, we raised sheep. They wanted nothing to do with us. It wasn't like the Bible at all. They knew our voice, and they'd go to the far end of the five-acre lot that we had them on just to get as far away from us as they could until we threw that alfalfa out into the feed trough. Then they came a-running. But as soon as they ate that, they got as far away from us as they could. They rejected the shepherds. And that kind of hurt my feelings because I was 10, 11 years old, and I thought those sheep would hear my voice and come to me and follow me. But maybe my voice just doesn't have the same authority that Jesus' voice did. Well, when we think about the world being lost and all the people who are direct, you know people like this. You know people who are in this shape, people who believe in... that they actually believe in the power of the force. Live long and prosper. Somebody says, well, how do you know that, David? You want me to name the people I know? I guess you call them Trekkies? Or no, they're not Trekkies. It's Star Wars, isn't it? Yeah, Jedis. There's people that believe that kind of power exists if we just use it. And you know what else? I believe in pecans and peanuts. And maybe that helps to categorize all of that. Why do they believe that? Because they have rejected the true shepherd, the one that makes sense. There is a book out, and I referred to it before, by a guy named Toll, called The Power of Now. And that's what he teaches. Did he get it from Star Wars? I don't know. But what he teaches is good old-fashioned Buddhism. He teaches that you are not your memory, you are not your thoughts, you are not your will, you are not your eyes, you are not any of your sensations. What you are is yourself. Now, when you die, all of you dies. Even your consciousness dies. Everything dies except yourself. And what happens to yourself? Well, it gets absorbed back into the cosmos, the mysterious forces in the cosmos. It becomes part of the force. May the force be with you. Now, I have to admit, I think that Star Wars came a long time before that. And this guy just made some hay out of it. And, of course, it was kind of entertaining. But there are people that we know that they just reject God and they worship money or they worship pleasure or whatever. It doesn't have to be as complicated as some oddball philosophy. And it's just as bad. And here's the problem. They're all in for eternal punishment. Jesus talks about the fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, verse 41. And the very last verse of that passage, Matthew 25 and verse 46, he says, these shall enter away into eternal punishment, but the righteous shall unto eternal life. I'm not sure literally what it's all like, except the images that are presented by Jesus to illustrate eternal punishment are not pleasant. Mark chapter 9, and beginning in verse 43, he says, and if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell. The word hell there is the word Gehenna. It's not the place of the dead, it's the place of punishment. Into the unquenchable fire. And if thy foot cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life halt rather than having thy two feet to be cast into hell. And if thine eye cause thee to stumble, cast it out. It is good for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than two eyes to be cast into Gehenna or hell, the place of punishment, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You look at that for just a second. In Jerusalem, there is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And way back in the Old Testament times, when the people of Judah were offering sacrifices to pagan gods, Baal and Molech and some of the other, Chemosh and some of the others, that's where they would take their children, and they had these brass idols that would heat them until they just glowed red, and they'd take these living children and place them on the arms of those idols. And God said, I can't imagine my people, the people that I have separated and protected and nourished and fed, doing that. But they've done it. And so the place was cursed from then on. And by the time you get down to Jesus' day, it was a city dump. Well, the city dump contained not just the refuse of the city, but it contained the bodies of dead animals. And sometimes dead indigents would be thrown into the dump. And what they would do to dispose of all of that is they set it on fire, and it was not just a big conflagration because that would stink in the city too much, but they just let it fester. You know, the fire just kind of eat from one end to the other and just keeps going back and forth, back and forth. Well, sometimes it would take a long time, and the bodies of these dead animals and sometimes dead people would fill full of maggots. So it was a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. This is what Jesus used to illustrate hell. Somebody sent me one of those crazy emails, and the title on the email was, "I have been to hell." And the guy had gone to Jerusalem, and he visited this valley, which has been made into a park. And they have a music school there and some other things in that park, real nice looking. But he's been to hell and he's been out of there. And he was kind of making light of the idea of people going to hell. But I know that a lot of people don't like to talk about hell. They don't want the preacher to preach on hell. But it doesn't change anything. It's still a reality for those who believe. And we don't know how literal to take that, but it's pretty close if it's not right on the money of being literal. Now, Paul's attitude should be our example. It is the same attitude that was possessed by Jesus. "Be ye therefore imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ," he said, remember, in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, he's talking about his kinsmen in the flesh, you know, the Jews. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." It's that bad. Now, friends, I don't know if I could take your place going to hell. In fact, I'm pretty sure I couldn't. But Paul had that. He had that in mind. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved." The evil man, the one that's wicked, the one that you don't have anything good to say about, what is your desire for him? Where is your vengeance? Where is your avenging? It's in the salvation of his soul by teaching him the gospel. And so that's what we look for. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. He says, "To the weak I am become, to the weak I am become weak, that I might gain the weak," that I might gain the weak, that is, those who don't have the moral character or strength to do what's right. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Paul's energy was all directed toward the salvation of other souls. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. Paul says there, "And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." His preoccupation is our salvation. And so our preoccupation ought to be the salvation of people that we know and people that we love. So we need to be like Jesus in the matter of our purpose, the goal of our lives. Why are we here? I know why Jesus left me here when I was baptized. He had work for me to do just like he does everybody else. And so I am bound, I'm a debtor to do that work, whatever it might be. Now, we're to imitate Jesus in his compassion. People were amazed at his compassion because, well, number one, of all the persecution that he had to suffer, he went ahead and did his work without regard to that. And Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, "And he came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." His compassion was seen in his healing. His healing was not to gratify some fleshly desire on their part. You know, a lot of people won't consider religion at all unless they have some kind of a healing going on in their life. And when it doesn't last more than, you know, the evening, when they get over the emotional high, then they quit. They lose their faith altogether. But Jesus did what he did out of compassion for those who were really suffering. In Mark chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Mark chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." He was worried about it a little bit. "And if I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them are come very far." So situations that people found themselves in, he had compassion for them, and he did something about it. Because of their spiritual condition, because they were like sheep scattered without a shepherd. And Jesus had compassion on it, but it wasn't like he just sailed over on a hill and saw all these people and put his hand on his chin and kind of shook his head and said, "Man, that's just too bad." He had a solution. Verse 37 of Matthew 9, he says, "Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest." What is your solution? Become the shepherd. "I am the good shepherd," he says in John chapter 10. And he urges his disciples to be good shepherds as well. His compassion was seen in the resurrection of Lazarus. Do you think for a minute that Jesus did not know what he was going to do? Lazarus died on him. And both Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, said he wouldn't have died if he had been here, because they knew his great power. And so he says, show me the body. In verse 34, John chapter 11, verse 34, it says, he says, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. You know, it's one of those memory verses, when they let you pick out a memory verse, this is the first one you go to. Jesus wept. But dynamite comes in small packages. And when it says Jesus wept, is a commentary on his compassion, a compassion that we should imitate. What do we do when we see our brother in sin a lot of times? We rail at him. We get super critical. We thank God that we're not like that individual who is, well, I'm glad that I'm a righteous man. At least I try to be righteous. I've had that opportunity. I know that I fail. And as I fail, I seek forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that Jesus would show. But anyway, he says, Jesus wept. Therefore, the Jews therefore said, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused this man also, that this man also should not die? Well, that's not all he can do, and he's about to show. See, Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus. And yet his compassion, not for Lazarus, but his compassion for Mary and Martha and all the friends of Lazarus, was very strong, and he was touched by the feeling of their infirmity. That's why he wept, not because he lost his friend, but because of the sadness, the great weight that others were carrying because of it. So, a good example for us to follow. Our compassion should be a product of our love, just really as the same as Jesus' compassion was. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter says, finally be all like-minded, compassionate, loving his brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise, blessing. For hereunto were ye called that ye should inherit a blessing. You know, we all have this fault when there's something that goes on that we don't like or somebody that we don't approve of. We maintain that attitude. We feel vindicated by maintaining that attitude. And I'm not saying that the individual doesn't deserve it or doesn't demand it by his behavior. What I'm saying is that our attitude should be an attitude of compassion and love so that we do something about it. We don't just sit around and talk about it or fret about it. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, it says, hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus exemplified love for us, and we need to imitate him in that. He goes on to say in verse 17, but whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shut up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. The love that we have should be a visible love. And is there ever room for criticizing? Sure, there's room for criticizing people. But we better be careful that we don't, in criticizing others, condemn ourselves, which sometimes happens. What is the most loving thing that we can do in our compassion? James chapter 5, verse 19 says, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. What greater thing could you do for somebody? You look at Jude and verses 22 and 23, where he says, and on some have mercy who are in doubt, and save some, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. But you don't hate the sinner. You hate what he does. And when you hate what he does, rather than him, then you're more likely to be obedient with reference to this notion of compassion. Well, we're to imitate Jesus in the sacrifice that he offered. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that one died for all, therefore all died. That they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." Now when it says, "the love of Christ constraineth us," this is not our love for Jesus, this is Jesus' love for us. When we consider how much he loved us, then we understand something about the vicarious death. In Philippians chapter 2, the point of Philippians chapter 2 that Paul is trying to make has been lost in discussions of the nature of Christ. It does comment on the nature of Christ. But he begins in verse 5 where he says, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ, who existing in the form of God," in the form of God, "counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And what he was talking about here is to imitate Jesus in his thinking. In verses 1 through 4, he talks about our humility and our love for the brethren and taking care of one another. And then he uses Jesus as an example of doing that. And so the point, even though he does comment on the nature of Jesus, and you can learn a lot from it, the point is, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. If you don't have that mind, then the whole passage is worthless. Well, what did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself. That doesn't mean he gave up his godhood. It doesn't mean he gave up his powers, his divine powers. Because what he did, you're supposed to do. Now, what are you going to give up? You're not going to give up your manhood or who you are. You're going to do as he did. You're going to humble yourself to become the other man's servant. And that's his intention, is to draw our attention to the need to serve others. It was love that moved him to do that, to make that sacrifice. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Am I ready to give myself up for Jesus? Am I ready to give myself up to my fellow man, my fellow Christians? His sacrifice was not something that was forced on him, but rather it was voluntary. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Now, in the King James Version, it says, "No man taketh it from me." That's not the proper translation. It's no one. That would include God. He didn't take Jesus' choice away from him. He gave him a choice. He said, "No one taketh it away from me, but I lay down my life of my, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to take it, to lay it down, and the power to take it again. This commandment I received I from the Father." I have a choice in the matter. And we, because we love our fellow man, have the same choice. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 13, where Jesus says, "Greater man hath no love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's exactly what Jesus was going to do the next day. So, and he knew it. And then Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end that ye being rooted and grounded in love, that is the love he had for you, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Well, we are to imitate him in the sacrifice. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all die. Well, what's the expectation of us? That we give ourselves for others, to die for them. But sometimes we just find ourselves too busy to do what God wants us to do there. Are you too busy to speak to a neighbor or to hand out a card? I hope not. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. For if a man contend in the games, he is not crowned, except he have contended lawfully. Don't be so busy. You know, in the military, you're not allowed to be that busy. You get your military work done, and then you have just enough time to get into the sack and have a nice night's sleep, and that's about it. The sacrifice that Jesus made is very similar to the sacrifice that Peter made. I'm going to look over at Matthew my bearing there. Matthew 19. It's there all the time. I haven't highlighted it, so I couldn't find it. But anyway, this fella comes and asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "Well, which one?" And he lists a bunch of the commandments, especially of the Ten Commandments. And the younger man said unto him, "All these things have I observed, what lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldst be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Well, the disciples know that Jesus ran this guy off. He knew what the man was capable of, and it wasn't making the kind of commitment that he made. And so when Jesus looked upon them, they were astonished. And he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The needle's eye there is a sewing needle. It's not a little gate and a big gate. It's a sewing needle. And so disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus' answer was, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, we all have friends who've got to have the last word, don't we? Well, in verse 27 it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" He did not realize that he and the others had done what this young man had refused to do. So we've got to be willing to make that sacrifice. Our lives as Christians involve sacrifice for others. Luke 9 verse 23 talks about bearing our cross on a daily basis. We often say we should be more Christ-like. But how is this going to affect our evangelistic efforts, our desires to teach somebody else, the purpose in our life? How is it going to affect us in our living for Jesus? Questions that we need to be conscious of and asking. It may be that there's someone here this evening who has not been baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to the penitent Jews, he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." So a person needs to believe, he needs to repent, but both passages it says he needs to be baptized, doesn't it? And have you done those things? Well, if you've been baptized, you've been living the way that you should. And if you haven't, then you should do as we've been encouraged in 1 John chapter 1, come out of the darkness and into the light and confess your sins to God. And He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins through the blood of His Son. And if we can help you in either one of those things, please make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.